Religion is defined as a system of belief, and Christianity is a system of religion that follows the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was God, who came to this earth through the virgin birth of Mary, who lived the perfect, innocent life, never having committed a sin, died on a cross to be the sacrifice for all of mankind, rose again the third day, ascended back to heaven where He reigns over His kingdom, the church. This morning what I want us to do is, if you'll take your Bible in hand and follow along, I want us to look together at three fundamental aspects of Christianity. These things that I'm going to suggest for us to consider this morning is not an exhaustive list. There's many things involved in being a Christian. But I want us to think about these three things and how they relate to us as followers of the Christ. I want to begin, number one, with the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of Christianity. There are those who deny the deity of Christ. There are those who say that He was nothing more than a good moral teacher, and we addressed that not long ago, that if He was nothing more than a good moral teacher, that it would be impossible to be that, making the claims that He made. He would have been a liar. Jesus was deity. He was God in the form of man who came, and He is the head of Christianity. We're aware of the passages such as Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 and Colossians 1, 18 that declare that He is the head of the church. But He is the head. Think about the aspect of the word Christian, and the word Christian has the idea of one who has learned and is following the Master. We also refer to them as a disciple. Disciple is a learner, a follower. Christian is not one who merely believes that there was a man named Christ or merely believes that Jesus is the Son of God, but having believed that, they are willing to follow the teachings of Jesus. In His coming into the world, when it was announced to Joseph that Mary was expecting that which was of the Holy Spirit, the angel of the Lord said to Joseph in Matthew 1:21 that he is summarizing, He is the sacrifice for sins. He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus is that head. I want to address this. I want to go to the book of Hebrews. You know, we just studied the book of Hebrews, and what I want to do is, I've got some passages listed there, and I want to get some key thoughts from this book about Jesus. The Hebrews writer, as he is writing to these Christians, he makes the point that Jesus is better. They're giving up on Christianity. They're going back to the law of Moses, and his aim, his purpose, is to convince them not to give up on Christ. And in doing so, he lays out for us who Jesus is. And the book begins with that great declaration in chapters 1 and verses 1 and 2 that God has spoken. You know, that in the original construction, even in English, that's a declaration. That's a pinpoint statement. He has spoken. Nothing more needs to be said. But I want to go further than just that declaration. And He declares to us that God at one point in time spoke to the fathers in the past. He spoke to mankind through the prophets. And used various forms in doing that. The burning bush, through dreams, through visions, various revelations. But He said, in contrast to that, but in these last days has spoken to us through, or literally by, the person of His Son. He goes on to qualify that. Whom He hath made the worlds. Verse 3, who being in the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He hath by Himself purged our sins. Now watch that last statement. Verse 3, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the position of authority. It's not to be taken literal. It's an expression of one who holds a position. Jesus is in the position of head. He goes on in the rest of the chapter and even into chapter 2 to describe for us that He's greater than the angels. And the point of that is God at one time and in some way or another used the angels in giving His law. Acts chapter 7 verse 53 and Galatians chapter 2. But now He has spoken through His Son. His Son is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. In chapter 2, in verses 6 and following, He goes to Psalm 8 and He quotes for us from Psalm 8 concerning mankind, concerning us. We're made a little lower than the angels. In contrast to that, He, in anticipation of the Jewish argument that Jesus, He can't be both, and He addresses that, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower. Yes, He was made human. Why? He's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That He, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. There's the purpose. That's why He was made human, so that He could die for mankind. You know, in John 4, Jesus said of God that God is spirit. Can't nail a spirit to a tree, to the cross. He had to be made human so that He could live. Verse 10, for it became Him. That Him refers to the Father. Watch what He says here. It was right for Him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Think about that phrase. Here we're lost sinners, and through the process God has done, He brings us to glory. Now watch the last phrase. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was right for God to make Him human. It was right for Him to suffer. It was part of God's plan. And that reference to captain has the idea of a leader. Has the idea, as we're laying out, that He is the head. Go over to chapter 5, and it's a different word that's used here, but the very similar thought in chapter 5, verse number 8, though He were a son, yet learned the obedience through the things which He suffered. It has the idea of the human aspect of our Savior. He was human. He never gave up His deity. Never stopped being God, but He was human. And then it says, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. The word author, it's a different word in the original, but same idea, same meaning, same thought. He's the head. Go over a little bit further into chapter 10. Chapter 10, and there's a beautiful picture here that sometimes we miss. Chapter 10, he's wrapped up or wrapping up his arguments concerning how Christ is better as a high priest and these different aspects of serving as a high priest under a new covenant, because he didn't qualify under the old covenant, and as a high priest under the new covenant. He has given to us something they didn't have under the old covenant. Let me summarize this real quick while you're waiting there in chapter 10. The high priest would take an animal, the blood of an animal from the sacrifice, into the most holy place one time, once a year, and only him, after making atonement for himself. Then he would make atonement for the sins of the people. The following year, they'd do it all over again. And the following year, again, and again, and again. Why? The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It was a hopeless system. Yes, God instituted it, but it wasn't permanent. It wasn't intended to be a fix for the problem of sin. It was to serve till they could be brought to the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Now, with that in mind, drop down to verse number 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. It's referring to the most holy place. Not the one that was in Jerusalem. Not the literal tabernacle. And that boldness to enter. We can go. We have the right to go where we've never been permitted before. How? By the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by a new and living way, that's the new covenant, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. His flesh represents the life He lived and the death He died, giving that sacrifice and that blood for us. Now, drop down to verse 35. Chapter 10, verse 35, there's a transition in the context about verse 32, and there's key statement, verses 35 and 36. He says to these struggling Christians, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience. That word means endurance. Keep on keeping on. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't give over. that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And mark out that chapter division from that statement in verses 35 and 36 all the way into chapter 12. The message is you need to keep on going. How can you keep on going? By your faith. That's the whole purpose of chapter 11. Example after example of those who by their faith did exactly what God said to do, and they received the promise that God blessed them or had promised them. And you come to chapter 12, and again, mark out that chapter division. He concludes all that by saying, therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience, endurance that race that is set before us. Now, here's the phrase. I want you to underline it. Keep it before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of, literally, the faith, the gospel. You see, it's our faith in Him. Not just in Him that He existed, but in what He has taught us in how to come to God. Jesus Christ is the head. You see, the Hebrews writer to these struggling Christians who are being distracted and persuaded away from following Christ says, you need to keep your focus on Christ. Verse 2 goes on to speak of the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. Yes, He suffered too. Don't let suffering keep you from serving Christ, because He is the head. One last passage there in John 14 and verse 6. Very popular passage with many Christians. And I want to make a point about this as we transition into the next point. Here Jesus is talking, and put your finger there. I want to come back to John 14. Here these Christians are these disciples, these 12, and Judas has already gone and done what he's done, and Jesus is trying to comfort them. They're upset. They're finally getting the picture. He's going away. He's leaving us. They're very sad, and He said, let not your heart be troubled. And He's having that discussion, and Philip said, show us the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And there's that statement. No man, no person, no individual can come to the Father but through Me. That doesn't just mean by acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ. Coming to the Father through Jesus is to come to the Father through His teaching, His way, His doctrine. Not just merely saying, I believe Jesus is the Christ. There's a lot of people that do that but don't follow His teaching. A fundamental aspect of Christianity is acknowledging Jesus as the head, and as such, He has the right to determine how we are to live and how we come to the Father. Number two, fundamental aspect of Christianity is that we have the Holy Word of God, the Bible, as our handbook. There's four things I want to mention about the Bible in this point. Number one is it's our guidebook. You know, the Bible has been attacked since the very beginning. There have been critics, there's been skeptics and scoffers who have attacked the Bible, and it has withstood the attacks. The classic poem of the hammer and the anvil, it's like that anvil that has worn out all the hammers. It's still there. It's still going. I was thinking back when I was a mechanic. Do you ever go in, have your car worked on, and see the mechanic get the service manual off the shelf? Does that cause you concern? It shouldn't. Do you know why? Because that's the source. That tells him everything he needs to know about your car. Listen, it'd be impossible for us as a mechanic to know everything about your car. So you take your car to get it worked on, you see the mechanic go pull that service manual off, you should have confidence in knowing he's going to the source, to the very heart about my car, to be able to fix it. We installed these security cameras, and it came with instruction manual, and that thing is, it's so far over my head, I have no idea. You know, the Bible isn't like that. The Bible isn't like that manual. I can't figure out how to hook that thing up to the internet, save my life. I got to get somebody to come help me. Somebody knows it. As a service technician, one time I was working on the car, and I pulled the manual down, opened it up, and it's a flow chart. You know what a flow chart is? tells you check something. If it's this, go here. If it's that, go there. And this particular had an error in it. Had me going in circles. It's about as worthless as it could be. I had to call GM and get them to fix that. That's not like the Bible, is it? You got a problem in life, you go to the manual, it's not going to run you in circles. It's going to tell you what you need to hear. It's our guidebook. It'll tell us how to become a Christian. It'll tell us how to serve God. We may not like it, but it'll tell us. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 16, and I want to read this from the New King James Version. And Paul said, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained," listen to him, he says, "let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." I couldn't help but think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when Paul had heard from the household of Chloe about the division in Corinth. What was the problem? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. They were divided. Paul said, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you." Listen, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul said, y'all are thinking in all these different directions, and my prayer for you is that you think the same way. How are you going to do that? Because I got the same standard. And we have the guidebook that'll teach us how to think like Christ thought. You ever talk to somebody religious? Maybe we've done it ourselves, not even think about it. Something comes up and we say, "Well, I think, I believe, I feel, it seems to me." We've departed from the guidebook. We need to be able to say the Word of God says, not what I think, what I believe. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you can put a bookmark there in verse 16. I'm going to come back to verse 17 in just a moment. Paul said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." This book is God-breathed. When I go to this book, it's not written by man. You know, we got some tracts in the back. I want to say this. We got some good tracts written in the back. We got some CDs and DVDs that we like to hand out to folks to help them to understand the teachings of New Testament Christianity. But those tracts and those DVDs and CDs, they're not our creeds. They're just a study guide. Help guide us through the Word of God. It's kind of like this sermon right now. This is a study guide. What I say isn't law. It's drawing your attention to the book. This is the law. Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable in four things: reproof, correction, and for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. It'll tell us where we're wrong, it'll tell us how to fix it, and it'll tell us the right way to go. We have to have the honest heart. I'm going to say more about that in another lesson. Have to be willing to accept it. Number two, the Word of God is our standard of judgment. You violate the law of the United States and you stand before a judge, what do you want to hear him to say? You look guilty. I don't want him to base that on my looks. He might say, "I feel in my heart that you're guilty." I don't want him to say that. I want him to open the law books of the United States and say, "You're guilty or innocent based on the law." Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words." That's not just those red letter words. "Hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day." In Revelation 20 verse 12, there John privileged to see the final judgment scene at the end of time. And as he's privileged to see a vision of that, he says, I saw stand before God the great and the dead, everybody, every individual, and the books were open for us at 27. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books. God's going to take my life, and He's going to take His Word, and He's going to put them together and say, do they line up? Do they match? Did I live my life according to the handbook that God gave me? It's a standard of judgment. Number three, the Word of God is the mind of God revealed. You want to know what God's thinking? What God would have me to do? I can go out and look into nature. I got enough sense. Now some may argue with this, but I do. I've got enough sense to go out there and look at all the design in the universe and know there is a higher being. There is design, therefore there has to be a designer, infinite. There is God. Looking at nature is not going to tell me what He wants me to do. And He has revealed His mind. 2 Peter 1, 21 and 22, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any personal origin. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God were moved or guided by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit led these holy men to reveal. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, don't have time for that whole chapter. God revealed His mind to us by the Spirit. Verse number 10. You want to know what God would have you to do? It doesn't come from the feeling in your heart. It doesn't come from Dr. So-and-so that studied to the fourth degree. Don't matter what he says. And it don't matter about the man on the radio who rants and raves and shouts and raises his voice and gets all excited. It don't matter what he says. You know what matters? What the Bible says. It's our standard of judgment. It is the mind of God. John chapter 16. I'm going to transition. I've got one more point on the Word of God, and then we'll move on to the last point. John 16, Jesus is talking to these disciples. Same context as chapter 14. He's telling them, yes, I'm going away and I'm not going to leave you comfortless. That word literally has the idea of as orphans. I'm going to send another comforter, advocate, a go-between. It's the Holy Spirit. In chapter 16 and verse 13, He says to them, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, He's talking about the Holy Spirit, when He is come, He will guide you into all truth. Watch this. He says, for He shall not speak of Himself. King James Version. Don't read that. Don't take from that the Holy Spirit's not going to come here and talk about Himself. It's not what Jesus meant by that. I like the rendering of the New King James when it says, He shall not speak by His own authority. He's not going to speak of, meaning from, Himself. He's not the source. He's revealing the mind of God to man. Now with that in mind, go back up to that previous phrase in number 4, the Bible's all sufficient. He will guide you into all truth. Let me ask you, what does all mean? If Jesus told the apostles that the Spirit was going to give to them all truth, how much truth is yet to be given? Some man comes along in our day today and says, the Spirit said to me. Let me tell you, if He did, it better match this book. Peter said, according as the divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain. We have what we need. We don't need another book. We don't need modern day revelation. We need the Bible. Jude said, when I gave all diligence to write it unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write and to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith, the gospel, which was once and literally for all delivered to the saints. Go back to that 2 Timothy for one moment and we'll get the last point. That Paul said, having noted the four things the Bible is profitable to us for, he says that the man of God may be perfect, meaning complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul, did you mean what you said? If so, then the book I hold gives me everything I need. I don't need the writing of men in the sense of a creed book, a manual, a discipline, a catechism. I have all I need to tell me what to do to be saved and how to serve God and how to go to heaven. Number 3. Heaven. Isn't that a part of Christianity? The ultimate goal? It is the hope of Christianity. Go back to John 14, if you will. There's Jesus in that upper room in that discussion, as I mentioned. He had been telling them that He's going away, and for some reason they just couldn't put it together. Finally, in that upper room, they started understanding what He meant. They became sorrowful, and He comforted them in chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Those are good words. Comforting words. I am going away, but it's for the purpose of preparing a place for you. They didn't understand that. The way you know. Thomas said to him, verse 5, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Those beautiful words. What does that mean? Cometh to the Father. Isn't that heaven? Isn't that what he's describing in my Father's house? Our many mansions, literally dwelling places. He's talking about heaven. Do you think about heaven? Christianity is a religion of sacrifice and service. It's a religion, a system of me giving up my way, my control of my life to follow another. Why do I do it? Why do you do it? Because of the reward, right? Absolutely. Do you not think about heaven a lot? I do. Paul said in Titus 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Do you know that if you make this sacrifice, if I choose to go against the world and the world hates me and persecutes me, maybe even get to the point of putting me to death, that if I do that, do I know that on the other side is heaven? Do I know that? Do you know that? Well, yeah, absolutely. How do you know that? Because I have the evidences of a God that cannot lie, who has never broken a promise. And I know, Jesus talking in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, and asked those powerful questions. What does a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You ever thought about that? The riches of this world. They can be distracting. We can lose our focus. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It's a powerful question. I have to weigh the tangible, the things that I can see and feel and observe here, the physical, for that which I can't see. Have you ever seen heaven? Now listen, I understand there's people who claim to, during surgery, to see their souls rise up out of their bodies and go into... Listen, the mind's a very powerful thing. And imaginations and dreams and visions and all that that we conjure in our minds. And James says the body without the soul is dead. And we're, Hebrews 9:27, appointed unto death once. None of us has died and gone to heaven yet. And those that have already passed that threshold and gone into eternity, they're not coming back. Jesus said there's a great gulf fixed. They're not coming back. Colossians chapter 3. I love the words of Paul. And the King James begins that most. Begin, if ye then. It has the idea of the word if there's not. If it is the case, then this. It's the idea of since something has happened. Since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now listen to him. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Where's my attention? Where's my focus? Oh, Satan knows that we live in a physical world and he's going to distract us with everything that he can distract us with. But I have to keep my focus, like we noted in Hebrews chapter 12 a moment ago, on Jesus, on that eternal home. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and following, Jesus finally getting around to the disciples' question in chapter 24, the end of the world. We don't know when it's going to happen, but Jesus said when it does, that Jesus is going to return. He's going to come back and gather from all nations. There's going to be a separating. He describes them as sheep and goats. Sheep on the right hand, goats on the left. And he describes the difference between sheep and goats. Those who do and those who don't. Those who obey and those who don't. And he describes for us that the the ones on the right hand will hear, enter into paradise, into eternal life, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed. They failed to obey. And Jesus in Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5, described that eternal life. I want to read these verses. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse number 3. Peter, as he opened this epistle, said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again to the lively hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now listen to him. We've been brought to life spiritually. We died because of sin. He brought us back to life through that precious blood that's applied in the waters of baptism. To what? To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You take those four terms, I'm challenging you, take those four terms, you break them down, analyze them, and see the beauty of heaven as Peter tried to describe it in English, in human language. I doubt Peter spoke English. Peter took human language and tried to describe to us a place that we can't even begin to comprehend, the beauties of heaven. That's our hope. Our hope of eternal. Not maybe I will, maybe I won't, I hope to. No, it's desire plus expectation. You serve God, you follow the Word of God, you can expect to go to heaven. Christianity is not a religion based on, as Peter says, cunningly devised fables. God gave to us the evidence that we need to produce the faith that His Son came into the world by a virgin birth, lived the perfect life. He died upon a cross being innocent, was buried in a new borrowed tomb, and on the third day He rose again. I have the evidence of that, and my faith based on that evidence is that it is a fact. And because of that, I have the conviction, my faith, to obey. You see, faith without obedience is dead faith. Dead faith won't save. What faith will save? Alive faith, as we talked Wednesday night. That faith that is alive is willing to obey based on my faith. That Jesus commanded that we repent of sins, Luke 13:3. That we confess Him before others, Matthew 10:32. And that we be immersed into water, where the blood is applied. It's the blood that saves. Nothing special about this water. The blood is applied when we obey the command of God by our faith. And Paul said when we do that in Romans 6, verse 4, that God will raise us to walk in newness of life, a new creation. Are you a Christian this morning? If not, why not? Why not today? Why not put Him on in baptism? Galatians 3:27. If as a child of God, Satan has won the victory by deceiving you and causing you to allow sin back into your life, have the honesty of heart to examine yourself, to determine, am I living as I ought to live? And if sin is found present, turn away from it, asking God's forgiveness. He is faithful, He will forgive. If there's a need, we're here to encourage and to assist. If you're willing to make it known by coming, as together we stand and as we sing.